Turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. And we will read from verse 11 through to 13. Ephesians chapter 2. We considered verses 11 through to part of verse 13. We want to look a little bit more closely, or we want to remind ourselves of the very last portion of verse 13, but we'll read beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now Christ, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As we considered this morning, it begins with an imperative, a necessary command from the apostle that we are to remember. Therefore, remember. And the apostle Paul, as he did earlier in the first three verses, and then again here in verses 11 and 12, is calling the people of God to remember their past condition. And we spent some time considering it this morning. And it's against that background, in verse 13, he says, but you who were without hope, who were cut off from the covenants and the oaths and the promises of God, who had no part in the covenant people, who were without God and without Christ and without hope. That was our condition. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near. This is the work of God the Father, in God, in and through God the Son. As he says earlier on, something very similar, which we considered some weeks ago, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. And this God has now brought us near. And we thought briefly about what that means. But this evening, as this section from verses 11 to 13 begins with this command, imperative, therefore remember. We are not thinking of something we do not know, but we want to remind ourselves afresh of it, according to the word of God, the Holy Spirit, through his apostle, that God has brought us near by the blood of Christ. And is that a last phrase, by the blood of Christ, that we want to think in the context of the rest of the scriptures, or remind ourselves of what that means? But first of all, it means that God has made atonement for our sins. It's a very biblical word. It says, by the blood of Christ, meaning he has made atonement for our sins. Atonement meaning he's paid the price to the satisfaction of his justice for our sins. We who were without God, without hope, cut off from the oaths and the promises of God, only bound for judgment, dead in sins and trespasses, yet walking in rebellion, so that the best characterization about us toward God, before God showed mercy to us, is that we were sons of disobedience. Yes, the youngest child to the oldest living person without Christ is a son of disobedience. And then he says in verse 3 at the end that we were children of wrath. But God has made atonement for us. He has paid the price of our disobedience. He, through the Son of His love, has taken upon Himself, that is the Lord Jesus, the wrath, the judgment of sin that was upon us. Now, biblically, atonement has two aspects. And it's best illustrated in the Old Testament, no matter what words we use. And it's there in Leviticus 16. Now, first of all, atonement is the payment of our sins. And the word used both in the Old and especially in the New Testament is propitiation, satisfaction. Listen to how the Apostle John puts it in his epistle, 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And how is this love manifest? I mentioned this before, some years ago. I was visiting with a chaplain in a prison. And one of these prisoners said, well, how do you understand, how can we know of the love of God? And this just chaplain said, you know how when you are captured, not the exact words, but when you look at a flower and you're filled with a sense of the goodness of God because of the beauty of the flower. Well, of course, that is not how God demonstrates His love in the first place. It's not how we feel with Him. Or even the manifestation of God's beauty of creation. Here the Apostle John says, how we know that God has loved us is that He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He taught, He reflected God, He was the radiance. He is the radiance of the eternal Father. And He spoke many wonderful things and He did many wonderful miracles. But the greatest demonstration of the love of God and the love of God the Son is that He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. That's the evidence of God's love for us, not how we feel. Whether we're looking at roses or we just have a sense of wellness and satisfaction within ourselves. And that's what we read in Leviticus chapter 16. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians. We were far off. As Gentiles, he says to the Ephesian churches, and by extension, applying to all of us who are Gentiles. But in Leviticus 16, the Lord Jehovah is warning not only the children of Israel, but even Aaron not to approach God without the blood that makes satisfaction for His own people. You see how repeatedly it says, for Himself, for His family, for the whole people of God, even for the place. The God-ordained temple is unclean because of sinners and their motives and their spirits. It has to be atoned for. It has to be cleansed. It has to be paid for. Here in His love, God makes a provision. We have there in the first 19 verses, that bull and the ram for the sin offering. As the Lord Jehovah says, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Of course, that was only symbolic. It was only a type. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But it was prophetic and it was symbolic. And even the writers of the Old Testament prophecy look forward to the time when the real Lamb of God would come to make propitiation, to make satisfaction and to pay the price of our sins. That's the first aspect. God's mercy is not at the expense of his truth and his righteousness. Then he would become an unrighteous God, God forbid. So he pays the price, he satisfies the price of our sins in the person of his Son by the shedding of his blood. There's a second aspect to this atonement. It's what is known as expiation, that is the taking away of our sins. He not only pays the price, just like sin has many different faces and impacts and implications, as it tells us in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere in the Bible, in which we've considered, salvation has many aspects. And the saving work of Christ means God has paid the price of our sins in its fullness. Every kind of sin, the deepest, darkest sin, the sins that make your spine tingle from time to time when you think of something that you've said or done in the past. All of that is purged. God has done it in the infinite, the Son of God and the infinite Holy One of Israel. That's one aspect. It's paid for. The second aspect is the expiation, which simply means the taking away of it. This is another aspect so that we might understand the wonder and the fullness of what God has done for us. And the picture there is given to us because you see salvation and the atonement is better illustrated in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. The New Testament, it's stated. There you have it in the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. The bull and the ram is a burnt offering for the satisfaction in the place of the sinner. An innocent animal is killed, pointing to Christ. But the scapegoat is one who bears the sin of the nation and then is cast out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the nation. And we have it, of course, in the writings of the letter to the Hebrews, that he bore our sins outside the camp. He bore our sins. Both these ideas are there throughout the Old Testament. It's there in Leviticus. The idea of propitiation and expiation, that is the satisfaction and the taking away of our sins. Listen to Isaiah the prophet, these very familiar words which the prophet Isaiah spoke many hundreds of years later. This is the idea in verse 6, in verse 5, of him paying the price of our sins. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. A literal translation is he was pierced for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being was upon him. But the same prophet has the idea of the taking away of sin, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he has borne our sins. You see the two ideas. God has removed it from us. Secondly, this expression by the blood of Christ literally means his dying. The blood is not merely pointing to the blood of Christ in the sense that he shed his blood. It means that he died in our place. That's important. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, and you'll remember some of it from the time we considered it a few years ago in his first epistle. In 1 Peter 3:18, he says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? That he might bring us to God. Exactly what the Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near." See, salvation is not simply life extended into eternity. That's part of it. It's not simply the forgiveness of sins. He has brought us near, and as we pointed out this morning, he gives us a glimpse of the glory of it in verse 6 of Ephesians 2. That he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly place, positionally and spiritually. But truly, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are, because of our union with Christ, seated together with him in the heavenly places. He's brought us near, as near as the representation that we are the body of the head, who is Christ himself. And he's done this by the suffering and the death of Jesus the Christ. But when we speak about the blood of Christ, it implies the debt he's satisfying, that he's paying the price of our sins, the penalty for our sins, and dying in our place so that we would not have to suffer the second and the eternal death. And the Apostle Peter sees him being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You see, the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ are all of a piece. The death without the resurrection is a failure. At best, it's an example of love. It's the resurrection that seals his work. It's the resurrection on our behalf that completes the hope and the glory of salvation. He was put to death so that God the Father might bring us to himself. But he's also made alive in the Spirit. It's exactly the same thing when we take communion, isn't it? The Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of what he has done in his saving work in the past. Do this now. Then he says, "Until I come." In resurrection glory, of course. And that's possible because of the resurrection. His resurrection, not simply to demonstrate his power over life and death, but his resurrection is on our behalf, he being the first fruits. He made the sacrifice of his own self according to the appointment of the Father. And that's why we can sing with absolute certainty. That's why we can say the hope of the Christian is not like the use of the language and the hope that the worldlings have, or the people of the world have. But they mean simply positive thinking, or their hope that things will work out well. No, our hope is based on the rock that is Christ our salvation. Because of his death, we do not have to die the second death, the eternal separation. Because he rose again, we too shall rise. See, that's why the hymn writer rightly says that living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried away my sins far away. That's the idea of Leviticus 16, expiation. Rising he justified freely forever. And as the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, therefore remember. We must bring these things to memory. What is the first commandment? Love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We must bring it to our mind. And it's a command. And as we bring it to mind, we must think of who we were and what God the Father has done for us in Christ Jesus. And then we can sing that when he comes back, we will be with him, united, and in his immediate presence. Now, how can we make sure that the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is effectual to each one of us? Whether we are not sure of our salvation, or whether we have never really moved in saving faith by humble prayer based upon Christ's work as recorded in the Word, or we are continuing Christians either with doubts or with presumption. Often we can cruise with presumption. Well, how can we know for certain? Well, we must do what we have read in Leviticus 16. In the picture of what the high priest does, what does he do? He takes of the blood and sprinkles it. We must do exactly the same thing. We must come to the Lord and take him who shed his blood upon the cross for ourselves. You see, in a wedding ceremony, two people are united by their trust and the oath and the covenant they make to one another. It's the same thing. We come to the God who shed his blood for us. And by the sprinkling of the blood, what we say is, Lord, I deserve to die for my sins. I have been cut off, or I should have been cut off. But there is satisfaction for my sins in the blood of Christ. We must sprinkle it by faith. Or the sprinkling of the blood physically is a picture of us in our mind and heart and soul saying to the Lord in confession that we have sinned, but your blood avails for me. All your blood is effective for the salvation of my soul. Or take the other second beautiful picture. What does the high priest do with the scapegoat? He puts his hand on the head of that scapegoat, symbolically transferring his sins, and so on. That's exactly what we should do as believers. We must come to him and bow before him and say, you have borne our sins. You have been crushed for my iniquity. It must be personal. Because Christ died for us. In one sense, it's simple. In another sense, it's profound. But they are absolute spiritual truths, firmer than the earth and the heavens that exist. Because it's rooted and founded in God Himself. As I said this morning, the rock, my words, I must take hold of Christ. Lastly, remember, this ordinance was given to the people of God. We must not only rest in what we've done in the past, but we must continue to trust in His saving work. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the basis and the only basis on which there can be satisfaction for sin. Where is there another sacrifice for sins? Where is there another prophet, priest, and king? You can search the annals of history and all the religions of the world. There is none like Christ. And we must come to Him. And we must come to Him every day, trusting in His work. And that's how we grow in grace. In fact, the Apostle John says, if we say, including the Apostle John, we have no sin, we make God a liar, and we deceive ourselves. So it's for us believers. It's for the apostles. But if we confess our sin, it's not merely cathartic. It's not merely psychological relief, right? You let everything that's in your heart out and you feel a bit of relief. But it's not that. We confess our sins. We put our hand upon that Savior. Or we fall before Him and say, Lord, You have died for my sins. You not only died, but You rose again. Just as the scriptures prophesied from the beginning of human history. Just as Jesus Christ prophesied. Just as over 500 eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Christ. According to the scriptures. Died and rose again for us. And if we trust in Him, however weakly, that is, no matter how weak our faith is, no matter how many times we stumble, if we rest in Him, then we stand on solid ground. You see, our salvation doesn't depend, as I said when we prayed, not even our sanctification. Sanctification is necessary to put to death if we are saved people of God. But our salvation does not rest even on our sanctification. It rests completely outside on the One who was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The righteousness that He gives to us, an alien righteousness from another world, indeed from the heaven of heavens. And even beyond that, the righteousness of the God of the heavens is given to us. And so, this is the means that God has ordained to bring us near to Him. Unite us to His Son as the church. And there is infinite power in the One who shed His blood for us. And may the Lord help us to continue to glorify the God who is rich in mercy. Brought us near and help us to remember the background, the state from which He redeemed us. Without God, without hope, transgressors, sons of disobedience. In other words, the very essence of our being was disobedience. As you can tell from every child and every adult. And we were children of wrath. Praise be to the God of salvation through Jesus Christ. And may these things become rich and all increasing in our lives in the time that God has given to us on this earth. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 113. To God be the glory, great things he had done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And the salvation is brought about by the offering up of your Son for sons of disobedience and children of wrath like us. And so we thank you and praise you for your goodness and your mercies to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would order our loves aright, our joys aright, that we might know what it is to wander and be transported increasingly by the great salvation that you have brought about in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to humble ourselves before the God of love, so that we might confess our sins and have full confidence in the salvation of the blood of Christ who rose again from the dead. And Lord, we pray that you will increase in us the awareness of your goodness to us and your grace to us who deserve nothing but judgment. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.